All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, Susan, I think this is going to answer your question that you tried to bring up last week, and I told you, just wait, we'll get there. Last week we went through and we saw that if you have a believer married to an unbeliever, that the believer is supposed to stick it out. They are supposed to remain. Even under difficult circumstances, they're supposed to stick it out, because the goal is to win the husband, that there is or the wife. There is a special circumstance that you have in a mixed home like that, where the gospel is lived, ideally, before the unbeliever and also the children, and that there is the gospel always being presented. And if there's a good relationship, I know sometimes there is and sometimes there isn't, but if there's a good relationship, occasionally, typically when food is served at church, the man will come to a service. And that's kind of a standing joke. Oh, we're having a potluck. Okay, I'll be there. I tell you, the best food on earth is a church potluck, because everybody's bringing their best good stuff. And that's why we have so many of them. But that way, there's more exposure to the gospel than your average unsaved person is going to have. There is the testimony, ideally, that what you're seeing is the real thing. And I mentioned before, and I shared this with my relatives in Quebec, Canada, when I was there in March, that at the time, and this is a shortcoming in some ways, but no one ever shared the gospel with me. I had little bits and pieces of it, but nobody ever just gave me the whole gospel. But I knew that whatever these folks had was the real thing, because they lived it. They had a consistent life as far as, and I knew they were Christians, but I just didn't know what constituted being a Christian. How do you get to be what they are? I kind of assumed I was, but I didn't see the difference so much between what I was and what they were. We don't hold the mirror in front of us so much. But I knew that whatever they had was the real thing, and it made a strong impression on me, so that when I first heard the gospel, or read it actually in a gospel tract, that's it. But I saw it consistently lived. Now, I saw some inconsistent Christians, but I also saw enough consistent believers to show me that it was the real thing. And so there's that advantage of a gospel being lived out in day-to-day living, to hear it far more than your average person would. And of course, occasionally, sporadically, once in a blue moon, showing up at some church function and rubbing shoulders with God's people. There's a lot of family members and friends and so on of the folks that are here who have had opportunity to be here, and our people have made a very positive impression, because they see that we've got nice people. We have people that are generous. We have people that are kind. That's a reflection of Christ in us. And so there's that benefit that is there. Now, what do you do? I think this was the question that came up. What do you do if the unbeliever doesn't want to stay? If there is this strife, and there's always this threat of leaving, and so on. Okay, this is verse 15. It says, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. This is not something that is typically spoken on in churches. Part of it is because you have some people, some believers that are desperately looking for a loophole. How can I get out of this miserable marriage that I'm in? And they're looking for a loophole. It says, oh boy! Okay, let's analyze this carefully to make sure that we understand what this is saying. First point is, this does not mean that reconciliation should not be attempted. The goal, remember, what is the goal? What is for the believer?
To bring the non-believer spouse to Christ.
Okay, so if that is possible, you want to, as much as possible, maintain that open door of opportunity. If you split up, that opportunity is going to be diminished to some extent, especially if the believer is the one that is creating the strife in the situation. I'm familiar with some situations where the believer is so enthusiastic about the things of God, and that's great. But they also have no discretion. And so they are always beating the unsaved spouse over the head with the gospel. Why don't you get saved? Boy, if you got saved, you'd be so much better husband than you are now. I remember hearing about a woman that had witnessed to her husband. He didn't want to get saved, so she was praying he would die so she could go on the mission field. It's like, come on, get your head straightened out. Hey, you guys laugh, but that kind of stuff is not so far removed from reality. It's really not. It is. So remember, what is your goal? The goal is to win the lost person that you can have the greatest impact on, which is your spouse. So if the spouse is saying, hey, I've had enough of this, I am out of here, make sure that you are not a stumbling block to this, that you have not become so odious as far as your personality that you're driving this person away. I mean, the gospel is offensive enough. If they're going to leave, make sure that it is because of the offense of the gospel, not the offense of you. All right? And there's a big difference. And some people have a real hard time discerning that difference. Oh, it must be because I'm a Christian. Well, make sure that that's the case. Make sure that that's the case. The believer should make every endeavor within their power to make sure there's a reconciliation. But he says, if they're going to depart, let them leave. If they've made up their mind that they're going to, hey, I've had enough of this, I'm out of here. You don't stand in front of the door and say, no, you don't. You know, you have to let them go. That's a hard thing, but you have to let them go. But letter C there, as much as possible, the basis of departure should only be that the unbeliever will not stay because of the faith of the believer. May it not be due to personal problems and just personal conflicts. May it be the gospel alone. Which, again, puts an extra burden. And one thing you got to realize also is that when you see a situation like this, very often, God is really putting the vice grips on the knuckles of this character. And that he's so uncomfortable. And I've seen situations where the guy goes and then sometime later gets saved and then come back together again. Which is also a reason why if there is a departure and there's a divorce, oh boy, now I can go get married again. I can find myself a Christian husband. Boy, let's hurry up and oh, that's right, there's that website. Let me see what I can find here. Oh, look, there's a match. Oh boy. And immediately jumping back at, okay, don't. The rebound is a serious danger under any circumstances. All right? So, that's just counsel on my part. But anyway, when it says in verse 15 that a brother or sister is not under bondage in such circumstances, what they're talking about are the all right. Now let me ask you this question. For a believer, what are the grounds for divorce? Okay. Now, does this mean you have to get a divorce?
No.
No. It is permitted. It is permitted. Restoration is the goal. Okay. Is there another grounds? This one. This one. That we just talked about. Where you have two unbelievers got married. And one of them gets saved. And the unbeliever says, this is not the person that I married. I'm not interested in this. And so, you know, they're out of here. All right. A believer is not under bondage in such circumstances. Which, now this is not saying that the believer ought to be the one that runs out and files for divorce. What I'm saying is that Paul is saying here, don't contest it. Let it happen. And so, abandonment by the unbeliever. That is justifiable ground. Pardon me? That one always comes up. I don't find that in the scripture, to be honest with you. For your own safety, separation, divorce, I don't find grounds for it in the scripture. For your own safety, though, to separate, I might even counsel that way. But for divorce, I don't see it. But see, if you've got an abuse situation, generally speaking, you're going to have one of these two things happening eventually because you got such a despicable character in the first place. Generally speaking, if you got somebody who's abusive, especially if they're violent and so on, you will eventually have this. Now, we're going to expand on this in a little bit, and I'll talk about that in just a minute. Yes, Colleen.
Oh, well, my little sister once said she was going to divorce her husband, and I said, you can't do that because you can live apart, but you can't get divorced. You have no reason to get a divorce. And you have two children. Was I wrong?
Well, what were the grounds, though?
She was just sick of the marriage. And
no, that's not justifiable.
And I said she couldn't do that. Was I wrong?
No. Now, remember what I talked about before. Now, we're talking about believers. Paul's addressing believers here. There is unbelievers do what unbelievers do. Okay? I can give them biblical guidelines. But Christian counseling to an unbeliever is almost pointless. Because they don't recognize authority and they don't have the indwelling spirit to enable them to do what they're supposed to be doing. A believer, and I mentioned this before, two believers can, who are in obedience to the scripture, doesn't matter what their personalities are, doesn't matter how different or contrasting they are, two believers who are in obedience to the scripture and in submission to the Lord can live together as husband and wife. Period. It might not be easy. I've seen some personalities that you wonder, how in the world do they make it work? But two believers can live together as husband and wife, and it doesn't make any difference. Why? Why is that possible? Because of the indwelling Holy Spirit that gives you divine enablement to do anything you're supposed to do. Which is why I said walking in obedience and in submission to the Spirit, because otherwise the enablement isn't there. If we try to do what's right in the power of the flesh, we're going to find that we fail. No, it's not. No, I'm not saying, okay, and by the way, I'm not saying that abuse is, go for it, have a good time, you know, at least one of you will have a fun time doing this. That is not what I'm saying. I'm saying that biblically, I'm not finding grounds for divorce because of abuse. I am suggesting that if it's a situation where there's danger and this is an ongoing thing, that for your own safety, separation. But also, if you've got a situation like that, 9 times out of 10, and I won't say it's always the case, 9 times out of 10 you've got an unsafe spouse that's involved in this kind of thing. Because if you've got a believing spouse that's involved in this kind of thing, get the pastor involved, because counseling is necessary, and if he won't submit to counseling, then we got church discipline. We got some authority and some leverage there. But if you're dealing with an unsaved partner, you got a totally different scenario. All right? Church discipline, I think, is too seldom used. We have a tendency to do it in adultery and in things that land people in jail. And when we're dealing with things like gossip and slander and abuse in the home and things like that, it's neglected, and that it needs to be dealt with across the board. All right. Anyway, I don't want to chase that one too far. All right. Okay. Now here's criteria. All right. It says let them depart. The believers are not in bondage in such cases. And we're talking about the bonds of marriage, which means that the marriage bonds are severed. Till death do us part. Well, if you've got one of these two situations, this one's permissible. This one, Paul says, let them go. Let them go. I mean, you can't, they're not your slave. You can't make people do, especially in this era of single party divorce. In the old days, you had to have both parties agree to get divorced. There's actually a few states where that's still on the books. But most states, one person can file for divorce and the other one has no say-so in the matter. And if the unbeliever is going to depart and they want to get divorced, let them go. Let them go. That's not always easy. Matter of fact, very often it's not. And if reconciliation is not possible, if the unbeliever will not be, I don't want this, I'm just not interested. And very often what will happen is you've got two things. One is that the unbeliever, and I don't know, I've seen this over and over again, and it's a pattern. You see this all the time. That the unbeliever will get involved in another relationship right off the bat, and it's almost like I am going to make sure that my spouse will not take me back by launching myself into this kind of scenario so as to totally sever any possibility of reconciliation. And I have seen that over and over again. That either gross immorality, or very often they will get married again right away. Sometimes they even have somebody in the wings. Or they'll get involved in a shack-up kind of relationship, very often done just to demonstrate contempt. Now, here is the big question. Is the believer then free to remarry? Yes. Why? Because this has been severed. Where else do you have the severing of marriage bonds? Death. Okay, same terminology is used. Now, let me state this very carefully. If somebody had the situation where you're both unbelievers, one gets saved, and the unbeliever leaves and divorces, and you've got a believer that's left. And they say, Pastor, my husband, I got saved after we were married, and my husband divorced me because I became a Christian, and this happened 2 years ago, and I've since met a fella that we're really interested and I want to know if we can get married, if that's something that's right. Okay, I would mention a couple of conditions. Number one, is reconciliation with the husband possible at this point, or is the spouse involved in some kind of, you know, gross immorality, or have they remarried, or they have just, you know, totally turned their back on, just, it's not possible. Okay, you want to make sure that is something that is outside the realm of possibility. Reconciliation is not possible. And then, was it indeed your faith that caused the split up that we're dealing with? Because that's the condition that Paul sets here. If that's the case, then I would say yes. Now, what I would do also, by the way, if somebody comes to me and they've been divorced and they want me to perform a marriage ceremony, I will only do it under two conditions. Number one, either their ex-spouse is dead or it's this situation. Those are the only two circumstances where I'll do that. I recommend, this is my personal counsel, that there be a waiting period between the divorce and the remarriage of several years. And the reason I say that, when I say several years, I'm meaning a minimum of two and ideally four or five. And the reason I recommend that is, one, testimony. folks won't be looking at you and say, you were just waiting to get rid of that spouse so you could get somebody else that you had lined up. Which people will say. And frankly, the reason that people will say that is because it's what they see quite often. All right? So, and that every attempt has been made at reconciliation. If those two things have been dealt with, then I think it is permissible. Now, there's a lot of people who disagree with me. They think that a Christian, unless the spouse is dead, you're out of luck. If you get divorced, then you just remain single. I don't believe that's the case here. The idea of bondage is the key thing here. The bonds of marriage have been severed in this situation.
And it's strictly solely based on your faith.
That is what Paul is setting as the criteria here in verse 15. Now, some will say, oh boy, all I have to do is make my faith so odious to my spouse that they will leave me. Okay, remember what the goal is. Remember what the goal is. To win the spouse. Because if you go the other route, you're actually going to make the salvation of your spouse less likely. All right, and the reason Paul says this, he says that a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. If you have a situation where you have a believer and an unbeliever, and the unbelieving spouse is just chafing under this horribly, and it isn't so much convictions. They just hate it. My wife, I want to go do this. My wife's always wanting to go to church. And she's always doing this. And the stupid phone's always ringing. It's always some Christian buddy of hers. And I'm so sick of this. I want to be able to do this. I want her to do this. And she won't do this. And I hate it. And you've got a strife-filled relationship because of this difference. And I told you some stories last week about how difficult, and some of you experienced this, how difficult it can be to be married to an unsaved spouse. Just the nastiness sometimes of the unsaved spouse. I understand, but I'm also let you know that I could tell you stories where it's the wife that's unsaved, and I could tell you some horror stories there.
Oh, no, it's just all right.
I know, but first thing you can do is not get into a situation like that. If you're a believer and you're, you know, free, you're a single believer. Paul makes it very clear in several places in Scripture, believers only marry believers. Because otherwise you're just asking for trouble. But you want peace. You don't need the added strife. So if the unbeliever departs, it is to end the strife. But remember, the burden is on the unbeliever. You can't pack their bags every day and they come home from work and you've got a suitcase next to the door and just going, you know, hoping they'll catch on. without saying so much, that's not the point. Your goal is reconciliation. Your goal is the salvation of the spouse and nothing else. Nothing else. All right. Questions or comments on verse 15? Yes, Virginia.
These two people, if they've been married in the Lord, they have each promised to love each other.
That's why I'm saying that
two
believers, this is not an option. Adultery is permitted. Christ mentioned adultery, fornication, as a permitted exit. And that is because one of the marriage vows, part of the marriage vows, is that you will be faithful to one another until, and one of you is not. And therefore you have the severing of the bonds as a result of that. Reconciliation is possible provided you have repentance on the part of one. And I'm familiar with a number of cases where there's been adultery, there has been repentance, and in at least one of the cases I'm familiar with, the relationship a year or two later and to this day is far better than it was before, simply because there was the opening of the eyes on, because you know, one of the parties committed adultery and the other one was really ornery beforehand, and that was one of the things that pushed the ease of adultery on the other side. So once both parties repented of their sin issues, that made the relationship much, much better after it was all resolved.
But it surprises me that Paul never even mentions love in this part of the teaching.
Well, to some extent, love is a binding fact, and love is mentioned other places in the scripture and in Paul's writings as well. I brought this up and I didn't finish it last week. The idea of a wife's responsibilities is to honor and obey. A husband's responsibility is to love as he loves himself. Is there any place in the scripture where the wife is told to love? One place, in Titus. And they use the word phileo instead of agape. Now, you tell me why the husband is told to love the wife and the wife told to obey the husband. And the wife has to be reminded. In Roman times, not as much as you might think. In the Jewish culture, yes. In the Roman world, in the Gentile world, not so much. Yes. That's right. This is why when I do marriage counseling, when you've got a relationship that isn't going right, my goal is to have two people that are right with God, who are in obedience and submission to the scriptures, and if those things will take place, then the other things fall into place. So if a husband truly loves his wife, it makes it much easier for the wife to obey the husband, and if the wife is in submission to the husband, it makes it much easier for the husband to love the wife. I'm familiar with a number of situations where you've got an unsaved man and a saved wife, and the guy doesn't believe what his wife believes, but boy, he adores her. I mean, he's just totally in love with his wife because of the type of person she is. Her Christianity has enhanced her appeal to him because of her character.
Used to put her in a nursing home. He said, she's my angel. He's been taking care of her for years at home.
So, like I said, even if the husband doesn't get saved, the transformed life of the believing spouse is very often something that a guy just finds very, very appealing. I mean, it's the nature of most men that they want to be in charge. It's a testosterone thing. And when you've got a wife that's willing to allow the guy to be in charge, generally, often, the guy likes that. And it helps make the relationship work better. Yes?
Well, I think a believer can get maybe too busy in church and not do things with
the husband. I think that can be a problem. That can be a problem. Absolutely. Absolutely. Here at Grace, we have Wednesday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night. That's all we've got. Occasionally, there's something special beyond that, but by and large, we're a two-day-a-week church. I'm familiar with churches that, here's my schedule when I was 18, when I was a senior in high school. Tuesday night, I had high school Bible study. Wasn't connected with our church, but there was a Bible study that was run by a Christian teacher in my public high school, Mr. James Bedore, and I still get Christmas cards from Jim Bedore. Wednesday night, youth group and prayer meeting. Thursday night, visitation. Saturday, youth activity every week at my home church. Sunday morning, Sunday night, and sometimes something after church on Sunday night. So 5 days. So if something was to be done with family, I had Mondays and Fridays, and sometimes not even Fridays. All right? Which can create some problems as far as the family wanting to do something. Oh, you know, Andy can't be there because he's got this, 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 and this. And I'm sorry, we're not going to be able to do something, or we've got to work around his schedule. I would, as much as possible, make Sundays inviolable. In other words, it's understood that Sunday is church. But for special occasions and things like that, you know, there has to be some wiggle room. And this is also one of the reasons why we strive. Part of it is our facility situation, but a lot of it has to do with the fact that I don't want to pack our schedules with all this extra stuff that is taking a huge amount of your time. We are busy people. We have all these things going on. I know we're busy people. And all these extra things, if we start saying, okay, not only that, I'm going to strongly urge that if you are going to be a faithful, obedient Christian, you have to be here on Wednesdays and Sunday school and Sunday morning and Sunday night. And not only that, on calling night, and we're having a special Bible study on this day. And if you're a faithful believer, you better be here for all those things, because if you're not, you're walking in disobedience. And there's some pastors that beat the people over the head with that kind of stuff, and the people feel compelled to do all this stuff. And they're overwhelmed. And if they fail to show up for something, if there's a conflict or something like that, they feel guilty about it. And it shouldn't be that way. Now, at the same time, when I was a youth pastor, we had a fairly busy schedule. We had Wednesday nights. I had activities probably every 2 weeks, pretty much, every other week. And then three times a year, we had a retreat of some sort or other. That would go from anywhere from 3 days to 2 weeks for the missions trip. And then, you know, a few other things. But by and large, we were 2 or 3 day a week situation. And I had one set of parents that really got after me one time, saying, "We don't have enough family time. We want to take the kids and do this." And I was having occasional meetings, probably about once every 2 months or so, maybe once a quarter, parents' meetings to get some feedback and let them know what we were doing. And the rest of the parents, I didn't mention who had brought this up, and the rest of the parents said, no, the schedule's great, keep it up. And so these people pulled their kids out of some of the activities. And they had a fairly large family, and the two older kids had been through the program with all the extra activities, but the younger ones were yanked off and doing other things that the family wanted them to do. And what's interesting is when it was all said and done, it was the older kids that turned out right and the younger kids didn't. And I think it had to do with the fact that the parents were demonstrating what the priorities were. Like I said, at the same time, we don't want to overburden people because we know you're busy. And so family responsibilities do have a lot of importance. Yeah.
I had a pastor once, but I was heading the Women's Fellowship, and I had several committees of things, and he said, "Well, you just call him and tell him that you prayed about it, and the Lord has told you that he wants them to do this." I looked at him, I said, "That would be a lot." He didn't respond too well to that.
Yeah.
I said, "There's so many people that say, well, my husband said, if I get involved in one more thing, that's going to be it." Okay. And I said, there was too much pressure on them that they had to do a lot of it. It was one of the busy churches, like they told, "You've got to be here, do this and do that." But I was surprised that he would be. He was relatively new to our church, and he didn't last more than 2 years.
When the first 3 years of Grace Baptist Church, 3 or 4 years of Grace Baptist Church, we were supported by First Baptist Church of Lake Orion, Michigan, which is a large church, runs probably 600 or so, 600 or 700 back when I was going there to speak to get our support. Michigan's been hit hard with a recession, so that it's gone down a little bit, but still a big church. And what they did on Wednesday nights is they did their calling on Wednesday night. They had prayer meeting on Wednesday night. They had ladies' Bible study on Wednesday night. And they had youth group on Wednesday night, all running concurrently. And you could participate in whichever one you wanted to, because they didn't want to yank their people out of their homes for another night to do one of those things. So some of the people were involved in this. Some of the people were involved in this. Some were in this. Some were in this. You know, if prayer meeting, good grief, you got a church of 700 people and you only got 50 people in prayer meeting. Where are they? Well, we got a bunch of people over here, and we got a bunch of people over here, and a bunch of people over here. Great. Wonderful. The job's getting done. And Like I said, I'm not one of these that says that you have to be here, you know, 5 days a week or whatever. Okay, we got to close it up. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Give us wisdom. Give us understanding. And the intent of what Paul is talking about in this passage, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.